Now shall we turn, please, to Revelation chapter 2, and we shall commence reading at verse 1. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write. Now the word angel there, angelos, basically means messenger. And there are three ways in which we can look at it. Some believers actually think that John was asked to write to an angel. But I find some difficulty in that interpretation, though I try to be understanding. How could you write to an angel? And where would you address the letter? And so obviously there are problems with that interpretation. Some people believe that he is actually writing to a particular pastor. But when we realize that there is a plurality of elderhood in the scripture, that too has problems. Thirdly, there are those who think that he was writing to a special messenger that represented an elderhood. And I believe that is probably the interpretation. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand and walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, that means you've persevered, and hast patience, that means you've endured, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick or lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Then he closes, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of the Holy Scriptures. There are four ways in which we can look at the seven churches. First of all, we can look at them historically as seven churches that existed geographically in Asia Minor. Secondly, we can look at these churches prophetically. Some believe that the first four refer to the history of the church, the last three go concurrently to the end. And I believe that there is a certain amount of truth in the prophetical side of these seven churches. Thirdly, we can look at these seven churches individually, for if you look at them carefully, you will notice that in every church there is a message to the individual in the church. That's why the scripture says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. And then lastly, you can look at it devotionally. And that's the way in which I want to look at this particular church this morning, and I want to apply it devotionally to our own heart. Now, the particular church, or at least the message to the church, can be divided beautifully into four sections. First of all, we have the commendation. Secondly, we have the accusation. Then we have the rectification, and lastly we have an ultimatum. Now first of all, the commendation. Now would you look please at verse 2 and see these outstanding commendations to the particular church there in Ephesus. I know thy works. That meant their deeds. And therefore we must never imagine that the church here in Ephesus was marked by inactivity. Probably it was one of the most active churches in the world at that particular time. And therefore he says, I know your deeds, your actions, your good works. And your labor. Now that is a stronger word, and basically it means hard work. Therefore, the church was not only famed for its particular activity, but the endurance and the intensity of its activity. And then I want you to note that it's not only famed for its activity, but also for its morality. Now I love this. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil. That simply meant wherever they saw wickedness, whether it was moral wickedness, they hated it, and so we all should do. Wherever they saw carnality in the church, they loathed it, and so every Christian should. Where they saw worldliness in the church, they hated it. You see, they had a profound hatred for that which was evil. Now, every child of God who possesses the Holy Spirit should be in a spiritual state wherever he sees sin in his own life or the lives of others. There should be a loathsomeness and a hatred that's intense for it. We should never get used to sin. And therefore, they are famed for their morality. And then I want you to note, he gives them a commendation for their fidelity. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And then if you go down to verse 6, but this thou hast, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. In other words, there were Christians that were coming among them, like there are Christians today, claiming to be apostles. And they tried them. They were not gullible. Now, may I say this as carefully as I can? Do not accept everything that you hear on an experimental line to be absolutely true. There is today tremendous exaggeration of experience in the Church of God, and we must be very careful of that. Existentialism has a certain amount of truth in it, but if it's over-exaggerated, it can be extremely dangerous. Now, these Christians in the church at Ephesus tried the coming apostles. Now, how did they do it? First of all, they would say to these apostles, show us the churches that you have founded. For that basically is the ministry of an apostle. A man sent by God who forms churches according to the pattern of God's word. Secondly, they would have the right to say, if you are an apostle with apostolic authority, show us the miraculous. Demonstrate the miraculous so that we can see it. And therefore, they were found out to be liars. Now in these days when we're hearing so much that's psychic, we must try every spirit. We must test the spirits to see whether of God or not. And so you can see they were not gullible, but there was a wonderful sense of fidelity with these Christians. Also, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now there are some who believe that the word Nicolaitans means clerisy that's established on the foundation of one-man ministry. But personally, I believe it means more than that. I believe that the deeds of the Nicolaitans were the deeds of those who were bringing into the church carnality and worldliness and sin, perhaps even through a form of clerisy. And therefore, they hated their deeds. Now, you will notice this. They loved the Lord, but they hated everything that was unscriptural. And I believe this is very important to observe, that we must love the Word, we must love the Lord, but everything that's unscriptural, We must love her. And the Lord commended them for it. But then I want you to note the accusation. Nevertheless, verse 4, I have somewhat against thee. Now I want you to see the drama of this. Nearly everyone in the church at Ephesus really thought that their particular assembly was really the zenith of spirituality. And I suppose comparatively it was. In fact, I believe I can say this, and it would not grieve the Spirit of God, the church at Ephesus was the highest spiritual church that we've ever known in the history of the church. They were caught up in first love. They were caught up with the love of Christ. They were seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and they were moving in the context of the body of Christ. And yet, something went wrong. And therefore, if you can see the drama of this, then you will see the shock that these words would give to these Christians when this particular letter was read to them. They would meet for their prayer meetings, and quite frankly, the place would be packed. Not like our prayer meetings today. The prayer meetings would be packed. You would go along to a Bible reading or a ministry meeting, and again, you would see the whole church turning out because they were functioning in body life and they were all moving together. Now, if you want to question me on these facts, I'll be prepared to be interrogated after the meeting. But they were all moving together in body life. And therefore, externally, if you were a visitor to the particular local church, you would say, well, that's a marvelous assembly. But the Lord turns round to them and he says emphatically, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. Beloved, I wonder, could the Lord say that to us this morning? You've broken bread. You've given out hymns. You've read the scriptures. You've had verbal worship, but I have somewhat against. And you can imagine these believers being literally shocked. What has the Lord against us? Haven't we carried out all his desires? Then he says, because thou hast left, now notice, not lost, left thy first love. Now we must find out what first love is. Now, if we had time to go into the first chapter of the Ephesians, we would find this, that they're accepted in the Beloved, and that means two things. Number one, that they were accepted in the very love of the Beloved One. Secondly, the word is in the plural, and it means they were accepted in the love of the Beloved. And therefore, the moment you are brought in the Church of God, you are brought into the environment of the Beloved Ones. But somehow, they had slipped from that position. The first commandment says this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now, what does that mean? Our love for God must be so great and intense that we must love him first of all with the capacity of the affection that he has given to us in the realm of our hearts. We must love him in our soul, that is, with every emotion that God has given to us. We must love him intellectually, with our minds. And then lastly, it says, we must even love him physically. So that in every part of our being, the love of God permeates. And we are moved and prompted by the love of God. Now please note this. The love that we are exhorted to love God with is a love that's been imparted. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Secondly, it is a love in our hearts that should be experienced. That's what our brother read this morning. My heart is bubbling. The word indicted has two meanings. It means to be inspired by the Spirit, and it means to have a bubbling heart, so that your heart is like a bubbling spring with the love of the Lord. Love experience. And then the love that's reciprocated, that means it turns back to God. Now, unfortunately, somewhere along the line, they had slipped from that high position. Secondly, if you look at first love, it simply means the love of the preeminence of Christ. If we had time to go through the fourth chapter of the Ephesian epistle, he exhorts them that all the members should move up to the head. And that simply means that the head should control all the body and give all the body the information that it needs. And therefore, when the head fully controls the body, Jesus Christ is in the place of absolute preeminence. That in all things, he must have the preeminence. Now, what does that all things mean? It simply means this. He must have total preeminence of my body, total preeminence of my home, total preeminence of my business life, and total and absolute preeminence of the assembly. First, in every sphere. And that basically is the meaning of the headship of Christ. Somewhere along the line, I repeat, they had slipped from that position. And then lastly, first love means the fullness of the Spirit. You might say, well, Brother Peter, how can you prove that from the Ephesian epistle? Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead ones, and he will give thee light. Then he goes on to say, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, submitting yourself one to another in the fear of God. Now, what is the fullness of the Spirit? It's the preeminence of Christ in your life. Why do you affiliate? Someone will say the fullness of the Spirit with first love. Because the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. That's it. And therefore, they had moved from the state of being Spirit-filled. They were going through all the activity. They were going through all the hard work. They were enduring with patience. They could not bear that which was evil. And yet, they had slipped from first love. Beloved, could we ask a question? Dare I propose it? Have we slipped from first love? Have we? Beloved, I'm sure if you're honest, you'll bow your head and you will say, of course we have. Not to the preacher, but to the Lord himself. Now, look at the rectification. Verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Now the first thing to do is to remember. Now what does that mean? Now for some of our young people, and I must say this in one way, I do feel sorry for many of our young people in assembly life. Now why? Because they have been born in a situation where they have never seen first love Christianity. And the only kind of Christianity they see today is a very cold and mechanical form. Now, could I say this to you young men and young women? That is not New Testament Christianity. The kind of Christianity that you are seeing is carnal. It's not spiritual. And what I want to do this morning, especially some of you young men and young women, I want to stimulate your heart, but to seek for something much better. And there is something much better than what you're seeing. Don't follow some of your leaders that might take you out into the world. But follow the word of God and say now, I'm going to become a man that's getting back to the scripture, and I want this first century Christianity. Now, remember. Now for some of us who are older, let's remember. Can you remember a time in your experience when the Lord Jesus was so precious to you, so real, that in your quiet time you bowed before him and you quietly said, oh, hallelujah, what a Savior. In his presence, as you opened the scriptures and as you read the word of God and prayed and worshipped, the Lord was more precious to you than your nearest and dearest. Can you remember that? Can you remember a time when you were first converted and you loved the Lord so much that you wanted to tell everyone about your Savior? Those of us who are married, can you remember a time when you were first married and you set up a lovely family altar in your home? And husband and wife together, before they went to work, shared the scriptures together and prayed together, and you worshipped together, and your home was filled with the odor of the ointment. Can you remember that? Can you? Can you remember a time in your experience when you sought the Lord and somehow the Lord Jesus became absolutely real to you and he filled you with the Spirit? And your heart was aglow with the love of Christ. Can you look back to a time in your business when everything was absolutely straight? You abstained from all strong drink for the main purpose of being a testimony to the Lord Jesus. And people could look at you and say, look, if there's ever a Christian, it's that man. And in your business, you were a living witness for Christ. Can you remember, as an assembly, can you look back to a time when God met with you? When probably you were broken, souls were saved, and you saw in this building time after time people coming to Christ. But now, it's all gone. It's all gone. You still read the scriptures, you still say a few prayers, but it's all so hard and mechanical. Perhaps once a week you'll read the scriptures as a family, but it's a routine. In your business, perhaps you may have compromised, I don't know. In the assembly, hardly a soul is ever saved. And the Lord says, remember. Remember, remember, and then he says repent. What does that mean? Come before him with weeping and mourning, yes. When the Apostle Paul wrote to Corinth, in every chapter, almost up to the 14th chapter, he lays before them the correction and he gives them surgical ministry. And then when he writes the second letter, he has to tell them that they mourned and they mourned bitterly. In fact, they were mourning too much. And he commends them for their zeal, for their vehement desire. Why? They got the letter and they acted immediately. I wish to God that would happen in the local church. Beloved, I know this is a dangerous thing, but I must say, do you know, I'm finding now in denominations they're far more sensitive to the ministry of repentance and restoration than in the assembly. Already since I have been here in Brisbane, Baptist churches have appealed to me to come and give this ministry of restoration. They want to get back to the New Testament. And our own people, whom we love, are still unrepentant. You see, God wants us to repent. But repentance is not only being broken, it's not only melting, it's not only weeping and saying, Lord, as I do remember, I can see the good times and I'm so sad that I'm dry, I'm like a river that's almost gone hard. It's more than that. It's repentance that will bring you back to first love. Now, could I say this to those who are older? Habits are very hard to break. Now, I know that, and I'm not being critical when I say that. If we have got into a rut, it's very difficult to get out of a rut. But thank God it's possible. It's possible. And I believe if I am in the Spirit, the Lord is saying, not only remember from whence thou art fallen, but repent and do thy first work. And that simply means we start again with the morning watch. We establish the family order. In our business life, we get back to absolute purity. And in our assembly life, we are brought back to first love. Now, think of the beauty of this in assembly life. Just imagine coming here Sunday morning when all the saints are in first love. What a beautiful gathering. Beloved, it wouldn't be hymn, prayer, reading, it would be this. A spiritual song rendered in the power of the Holy Spirit. One after another pouring out their hearts in spontaneous praise. And some of you young men perhaps who have never worshipped, you'll have the liberty to get up and just say, thank you, Lord, for dying for me. And the Lord gets a lot from that. You see, it would be first love. And then just imagine the whole church being called together for prayer. It would be first love prayer. And then just imagine a first love gospel meeting. When we come together in the power of the Spirit, we bring in our unconverted friends. The gospel is preached. One there is saved. One there is saved. One there is saved. Why? We're back to first love. Now, could I share this with you that saddened me deeply? The people that we have met that were in the assemblies 3 years ago, but they left. And you know what they've all told me, Peter? We couldn't stand the deadness. It was becoming more social than spiritual. Now, beloved, we've got to face it. We are dwindling. And the Lord is giving us His word. And so we can see, it's remember, repent, and back to first love. You know, in one local church where the Spirit of God has moved mightily, the elders came together and they could see that they were going through the process mechanically. And after a long period of prayer, they decided to close down all the meetings, even the worship meetings. And they said this, we are not in a spiritual condition to worship. And the whole church was called for prayer. And after the Lord had melted the elders in private prayer, that whole church was broken. Just before we came out here, I preached the gospel on a Sunday night. And beloved, just the look at those Christians was beautiful. They were radiant with first love. Now, don't misunderstand me. They weren't dancing up the aisles or swinging on the chandeliers and doing all stupid things like that. But they had the joy of the Lord with them. and a normal gospel night I preached, and a lady was beautifully saved. But it was the norm. It was back, back, back to first love. But then he gives them an ultimatum. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, repent and do thy first work, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove the lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. Now, what does that mean? It simply means this, that God takes his presence from the local church. Now, get this right. Individually, you cannot lose the presence of God. But collectively, as a church, you can. He can withdraw his presence so that you just have a shell, you just have a body, you just have a wineskin without any wine in it, or a body without any life. And you go through it mechanically. In Canada, they have the Canadian Pacific trains, and they still have the old steamers on two of their lines. And so I'm told that the old steamers can switch off their power, their engines, and the actual train can go for 60 miles on momentum. Think of that. 60 miles on momentum with the engine turned off. Now it's possible for the Lord to withdraw the lampstand and for that assembly to go on for 20 years before the dwindling. Now could I lovingly, gently give you a word of warning? Would you take it from me as from the Lord? Beloved, if we do not repent, it does mean removal. And we shall see that God is giving us an ultimatum. Revival or removal. Beloved, beloved, may it be revival. May on this Sunday, the movement of repentance really begin in all our hearts. Shall we pray? Father, we pray thee that thou wilt now give to us sensitive hearts. Lord, we hear thee saying, not in a whisper, but like thunder, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Lord, open our inner ears that we may hear. Open our eyes that we may see. And here in Brisbane, Lord, we plead with thee. Raise up two or three assemblies where there is such a restoration of thy presence that the fire of God will break out, so that we might see in our time, before the Lord comes, a moving of the Spirit of God that shall bring many into the kingdom of God. O Lord, grant this, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. In closing, brethren, may I ask you, please, as before God, to weigh that little simple word carefully and judge it in the presence of God. Personally, I feel that this Sunday is going to be vital concerning the future of the missions here in Brisbane. And I would ask you, with all the love that God can give me, to hear and to judge carefully before God the little word that you've heard. Thank you.
Sound Words Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Sunday, the 28th of March, 1983, and it's the afternoon session at the Holland Park Gospel Hall, and the subject under consideration with the speaker, Mr. Peter Brandon, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Our Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee this afternoon through our Lord Jesus Christ. We would thank Thee for Thy great love shown towards us. We thank Thee for the gift of Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. When we consider who He is, Thine only well-beloved Son, the One who shared eternity past with Thee, was willing to leave Thy presence, to come into this world, that He may die on the cross for our sins. We read in Thy Word that sin entered into the world, and death by sin. But we thank Thee that our Saviour, our Lord Jesus, came into this world and by His death satisfied all Thy demands against sin so that we could be forgiven and made righteous before Thee. We thank Thee too for Thy Word, the Bible that we have. We thank Thee that we're able to read it and to preach it and proclaim it in this land freely and without hindrance. And we pray that these liberties may long be continued to us. And our thoughts would go to those countries tonight, or today rather, where Thy people do not have this freedom and this liberty. We pray that they may know Thy presence in a real way today. And now we ask a blessing on the preaching, on the ministry of Thy word that Thy servant will bring us. We pray that as a result we may all be blessed of Thyself as we hear Thy word open to us again this afternoon. So we bring these things before Thee, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We will stand to sing hymn number 86, and at the conclusion of this hymn, Mr. Brandon will come to the platform and bring his message. Hymn 86, and we will sing the first four verses. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love and power that mortals ever knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak His word, too mean to set my Saviour forth. Hymn 86, verses 1 to 4.
In our study on the Holy Spirit, we have gone through the 10 titles that have been given to the Holy Spirit. We noticed that there were actually 30 in Scripture given to the Holy Spirit, but we took out what we thought to be the major titles. Now, of course, if I have missed some important ones out, I trust that the Spirit of God will forgive me for doing that. Then we noticed the lovely symbols. We noticed that there were 7 direct symbols in the Old and New Testament of the Holy Spirit, and we have taken up 6. We have also seen the glorious advent of the Holy Spirit, and we noticed the significance of the day of Pentecost, and also the significance of the rushing mighty wind and the cloven tongues of fire. Then last evening we took up the great challenge of the Holy Spirit in gospel preaching, and we listened to the words of the Lord Jesus, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Tonight we shall continue with the same theme in gospel preaching. We shall be speaking on the liberating power of the Spirit of God. And let's pray like last night, some more may be liberated by the power of our Lord. Now we're going to take this afternoon the subject of the terms relating to the Holy Spirit. Now, unfortunately, there are 8 in Scripture, and I'm just taking up 4. So I'm going to purposely omit the regeneration of the Spirit, and one night I shall be dealing with that in the Gospel. I shall purposely neglect taking up the subject of the mighty witness of the Spirit, the washing of regeneration of the Spirit, and then perhaps the great doctrine of the fullness of the Spirit, and I shall be discussing that with you one night this week. Now, next week, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, I want to deal with the practical subjects of the Holy Spirit, and I want to speak, first of all, on the great conflict of the Spirit. Secondly, I want to show you from the Word of God the mighty discovery of the Spirit. Then thirdly, we're going through the Scriptures to see the crucifixion of the Spirit. And then we're going to look again at living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, being led of the Spirit. And then on the last Thursday, if we have time, we shall give one whole address of the fullness of the Spirit. We shall continue the study when we go over to the conference at Wynnum, and we shall be speaking there of the dramatic miracles of the Spirit of God. So let's pray as we go on with this study that we may begin to get a lovely picture of the glorious ministry of the Spirit of God. Again, can I ask you please to come with your Christian friends? I think we can get some more in, and let's see this place packed to capacity. And above all, let's pray that that holy fire may break out of us. And wouldn't it be lovely if in our time God gave us a real touch of Holy Ghost revival? There'd be some amens then, wouldn't there? Yes. All right, we'll start immediately by looking at Romans 8, and we shall just touch on the indwelling of the Spirit. Romans 8, reading from verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, meaning in Adam, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now you will notice that in Romans 8 it is a conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. The flesh is the seat of sin in the believer. And the heart is the seat of the Spirit in the believer. Now what he is basically saying is this: we have been taken out of the family where the flesh flourishes. That is, the family of Adam. And we have been put right into the family of Christ where the Spirit should reign. So in the sight of God, we are a spiritual people. And he says, we are no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, now note that word, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, of course, the moment we are born again of the Holy Spirit of God, we receive the indwelling Spirit. But we must not confuse regeneration with indwelling. There is a difference. And I'm going to explain that difference on another night. They happen at the same time, but we must not confuse indwelling with regeneration. Now, you will notice here, he tells us that the Spirit of God dwells in us. Now, when we preach the gospel, we must preach the gospel faithfully to the Word of God. Now, why do I say this? Because if we preach an anemic gospel so that we are just bombarding the will of the people in order to get results, unknowingly we shall do the work of Satan. And we shall produce counterfeit conversions that may last up to 3 years and eventually may move into a local church and be baptized and continue 4 years, but will be devoid of the Spirit of God. When a person becomes a real Christian, a New Testament Christian, there is a twofold operation in his body. First of all, there is a negative, and then there is secondly a positive action. The negative is the forgiveness of sins. And when a person is really brought to Christ, his sins are forgiven once and for all through the once and for all offering for sin. And then immediately that takes place, the Holy Spirit comes in and regenerates him. By that it means a new life is put within his spirit. And then with that there comes the indwelling of the Spirit, so that he becomes conscious of the fact that the Spirit of God is within him. And therefore we can see every true Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And if you have not the Spirit of Christ, he says, you're none of his. And this paraphrase simply means you are not a Christian. Now I wonder, could I ask an obvious question, but it's asked in order to help and not to hinder. Have you really received the Spirit of God since you believed? Now you might say, well, Mr. Brandon, what's the evidence of the Spirit of God being in me? First of all, the moment new life is in you, like a baby, you will want to feed upon the Word of God. A mother does not rush to the child to give its food. The baby cries for food. All little babies become ravenously hungry if they're healthy. And therefore, the moment you are born again, and the moment the divine life is within you, you will hunger for the Word of God. Have you got it? Secondly, the moment you are born of God, there will be an inarticulate groan within you that will say, Abba Father. That means you will want to pray. And therefore there should be an instinct in every child of God to constantly say, Father, Father. You constantly want to be in his presence. Thirdly, when you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, although you may find it a little difficult, you will want to witness. You may find it hard initially, but deep within you there will be a real conviction to tell someone about Christ. And then lastly, when you are born again of the Holy Spirit, it's as natural for you to meet with Christians as it is for footballers to play football. Every man that likes his alcohol will go to the pub or the hotel. Every person that's passionately fond of cricket will watch a game. Every person that's caught up with football will want to watch a game of football. And when you love the Lord Jesus, you will long to meet with his people. Now, have you got those desires? If you have, it's a sure sign the indwelling of the Spirit is within you. But if it's missing, so that the whole of your Christian life is a drag and a form of a dirge, you want to question whether the Spirit is within. Secondly, not only do we have the indwelling of the Spirit, but the sealing of the Spirit. Would you turn quickly to Ephesians chapter 1? Verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after ye believed. Now this is where I quarrel with my authorized. It should be, having believed. Or, as the Revised puts it, since you believe. Therefore, this sealing of the Spirit is a logical consequence, not a chronological consequence. It's not something that takes place years afterwards, but something that takes place when you believe. Now do grasp that. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, what does this seal mean? It has two meanings. First of all, sealing has to do with security. Secondly, it has to do with ownership. For instance, every seal in the scripture was broken. Did you know that? Daniel's seal was broken. They sealed the tomb of our Lord. And what a seal that was. They sealed it with a kind of cement. They put ropes across it and then sealed it with the Roman seal. And no one was allowed to touch it. And yet, this is what I love. He came out of that grave without the stone or the seal ever being moved. And then the angel rolled back the stone and let the people in. Not to let Christ out, but to let the people in. And of course they would find it very difficult to apprehend an angel, wouldn't they? Of course the Romans would try. And then you have the seals in Revelation 4 and 5. And there you have the book sealed, and John wept because no man could open it. But the seals were broken by our Lord. And therefore, all the seals in Scripture were broken. And when you become a Christian, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that's a seal that never will be broken. Never. There is no power in the universe that can break that seal. And you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and this marks you out to be God, to be God's person. And therefore, my dear friends, we want to praise God that because we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, we have total and absolute security. That is why it is ridiculous to even think that when a person is a Christian, he can be lost. Once you understand the might of God's seal, the seal of the Spirit, you will realize that once you're saved, you can never be lost. That seal cannot be broken. Secondly, the seal is a mark of ownership. For instance, if you were alive in the time when Paul was writing this letter and you were a great wood merchant, you would buy a mighty consignment of wood, and you would buy it at the dock, and then you would go along, and if you were rich enough, you would have your own seal. And you would bring that seal down upon the wood, and the moment that seal was on the wood, it was a mark that it belonged to you. And woe betide the man that took that wood. And therefore, the word basically means ownership. Now you get the same idea only in reference to Satan. In an age that's going to come, Satan is going to be cast out of the aerial heaven, he's going to come down to earth, and he's going to be personified in a man called the man of sin. And the man of sin is going to stamp his servants with a seal, a number. 666, the Trinity of Evil. And the people of this world will be sealed and marked out for Satan. Every child of God is sealed with God's seal. Not 666, but something much better. 777. And 7 is the number of completion. It's the number of perfection. And God has marked us out for that. You say, why did you say that, Mr. Brandon? Because the seal moves us on to the earnest, and he'll never be satisfied until we not only have saved souls, but saved bodies. And therefore, the seal has to do with security and ownership. Now, the moment the seal is upon us, we belong to the Lord. And that means every part of your body is the Lord's when you're sealed. Why? Because he bought us with his own precious blood, he sealed us with the Spirit, and the whole of our being belongs to the Lord. Now, I want you to do something. When you go home, I want you to go before a mirror. And I want you to look at yourself again. even as you're looking at yourself, just say this. John, those two eyes belong to the Lord. John, that nose belongs to the Lord. John, the lips belong to the Lord. John, the ears belong to the Lord. John, your hands belong to the Lord. The trunk of your body belongs to the Lord. Your legs belong to the Lord. John, you're sealed. You don't belong to yourself. You've been bought with a price. If we said that, we would see revival even today. As simple as that. So the sealing marks us out to be secure and marks us out to belong entirely and absolutely to the Lord. So you can see we are sealed by security and we are sealed by ownership and we belong to the Lord Jesus. Now look at verse 14. Which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now this word earnest would be far better translated pledge or guarantee deposit. You see, we do not use the word now earnest in our grammar. It's completely gone out, and therefore we need an entirely new word, and it's the word pledge. It's like a person buying a house, and you put down a pledge, you put down a guarantee, you pay a sum of money, and then provisionally the house belongs to you. And therefore, that is basically the meaning of the word earnest. It is a pledge. Now, the pledge is, first of all, a confirmation of our inheritance. Now, what does this mean? The reason why we know that we are going to heaven is not only because the scriptures say it, but because the pledge confirms it. Now, why? Paul made a wonderful statement, and this is what he wrote. Christ in you, the hope of glory. In other words, to paraphrase, and this is very elastic, he was saying, look, I've got the Christ of glory in me. And therefore, you've got a good bit of heaven now. Oh, but you say we don't enjoy much of it, Mr. Brandon. Of course not. Why? Because somewhere along the line we're grieving the Spirit. But beloved, once we are liberated and set free and filled with the Spirit, then we shall be filled with the holy joy of the Lord. And then we shall know what it is to have the earnest. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And therefore, the earnest has to do with the indwelling presence of the Spirit that brings an earnest of that glory to us now. When I was young, there were eight of us in the family. Our mother used to have Christmas puddings, you know, during the Christmas period. But quite frankly, we never enjoyed them on Christmas Day because we had so much to eat before the pudding came that we were all blown out. And when the pudding came, although they were lovely, we couldn't really enjoy them. It's like what you do here. One brother gave me a pint of cold water. Well, that was lovely after the meeting. And then after the pint of water, he gave me some lovely fizzy drink. Well, why didn't he give me that first? But you see, he blew me out with the water and I couldn't appreciate the fizzy drink. Now, that was our Christmas. And what we really enjoyed was this. When Mother used to make them in a great big corrugated bath. And then she would boil them in a big copper that was heated by a wood fire. When she had got all the puddings right in the water, the boiling water, she would say to the boys, you can have a taster, but take turns. And the idea was this. You went round with your finger. And oh, it tasted beautiful. You could hardly wait for Christmas to come. It was that foretaste. It was that pledge. It was that earnest. And we longed for it to come. Now that's it.
Christ in you. The joy of the Lord now. What does it do? We can hardly wait for heaven. Hardly wait for heaven. So can you see now? The first idea of earnest is a pledge of heaven. The second idea of earnest is the pledge of a new body. Now would you please turn with me to Philippians 3 so that we see the force of this. Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, whose mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change up our body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, secondly, it's an earnest of your resurrection body. Now, what is the Holy Spirit doing now at this moment? According to 2 Corinthians 3, he is getting your attention fixed on Christ. Right? And as you fix your attention on Christ, slowly he's painting upon the canvas of your personality the Lord Jesus. And that's what he's doing. And he's working upon the fabric of your personality, and what he sees in glory, he's painting on the canvas of your inner life. Now, some of us are good pupils, others are bad. I had my first haircut in Australia, and I noticed a man sitting in the chair, and quite frankly, he was a bad customer. All the time the person was cutting his hair, he was moving, ducking. In fact, he was like a 2-year-old child. And the barber says this, "Look, old chap." No, he didn't use that language. He used the word mate. But I'm only putting it in English, like. And he said, "Look, old chap, if you keep still, I can cut your hair." You see, he was a bad customer. Now that's what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. Look, one moment you're sitting in the chair and the next moment you're out in the world. Come back! One moment you're sitting in my chair and the next moment you're engaged in carnal activity. Come back! You see, he wants us to be quiet and still so that he can paint upon the canvas of our soul the beauty and the loveliness of Christ. Let him do it. We only live in this body approximately 5 seconds, that's all. We're going to have a glorified body forever. Don't waste a second. Let the Spirit of God paint upon the canvas of your inner life the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Now, when the Holy Spirit comes, now note this, the same Holy Spirit that has been conforming your inner life to the loveliness of Christ will immediately change your body. And this shows to us the might and the majesty of the Spirit. And that basically is the earnest. For the same Holy Spirit that's changing you and changing your inner life to conform to Christ, when he hears the word, will change your body. And that basically is the meaning of the earnest. So then, it's an earnest, a guarantee of your inheritance in heaven, and it's a guarantee that you're going to have a changed body. Now, rapidly, the anointing of the Spirit. Now, would you please turn with me to one particular verse in John's epistle. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. But ye have an unction from the Holy One,
That means an anointing. And ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it. Now please note those words. The truth, it's known. And no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. Now that is the opposite to the truth that he is about to propound. He is an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Now if you come with me please down to verse 27, then you will see the fulfillment of it. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now, what does this mean? Now, the anointing in Scripture, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, has to do with sanctification. The anointing in the New Testament has to do with illumination. Now, how can we explain it? Already we have looked at the anointing oil, and we have noticed from the Word of God it is entirely different from the olive oil. And we must distinguish very clearly between the anointing oil that was ceremonial and the anointing oil that was commercial. Now I can't go into the details of those facts. You must get the tapes if you want them. But the anointing in the Old Testament of the priests was the anointing of the apothecary. That means it was a sweet anointing, it was a fragrant anointing. Now immediately a priest was anointed, and you'll remember how they were anointed. Aaron, the oil was poured all over his head, and then as far as the sons were concerned, their garments were all sprinkled. Immediately they were anointed, they were sanctified. Now what does that mean? They were set apart, for that's what the word sanctified means, to set apart. Now, so that we get the true meaning of the word, let me explain again. There was one particular king, he was a Gentile, and his name was Belshazzar, and he thought that he could transgress. So he took some of the holy vessels that were sanctified for the purpose of worship, and he used them for a drunkard orgy. And whilst he was drinking from the sanctified cups that were set apart for the purpose of worship, suddenly the writing appeared on the wall. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. And from that moment, judgment came. Now why? He was using sanctified cups for a carnal purpose. Now immediately a Christian receives the Holy Spirit, he is anointed. He is separated from the world unto God. And he is the entire property of God. And he is used now for priestly service. Now, beloved, I wish I had time to go into that, but if we grip that, it would be impossible for us to go back into the world. The moment we see that the anointing that comes upon us separates us entirely to God. And we are then a priestly people for the glory of God. And every Christian has been anointed. So it has to deal with the subject of separation. But secondly, it has to do with illumination. Now, what was happening? Now, in John, there were a group of teachers who were going through Asia Minor called Gnostics. And they were teaching that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but he had not come in the flesh. Also, with their Gnosticism, they were actually inferring that sin, as we know sin, was not really sinful. And to use common language, you could have a free-for-all being a Christian. Now, John was telling these early Christians that they have the anointing. What does it mean? They have the Holy Spirit within them, and he will instinctively reveal what is not of God. So when the spirit of the Antichrist comes, a reflex action takes place within them, and something seems to say, that's not right.
Now, first of all, what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean because we have the anointing, immediately we know all about the Bible and all the problems of the Bible and all the difficulties and we don't need another man to teach us. No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean this. As far as the essentials of your salvation is concerned, when you have the anointing of God, you will know instinctively when you're listening to error. And I believe I have seen that over and over again. Newborn babies, spiritually of course, just 2 or 3 weeks old, have heard a man speaking and that person has belittled the divinity of Christ, and instinctively they knew it was wrong. Again, converts just 3 days old heard someone belittling the blood, and immediately they knew it was error. How did they know? Because of the anointing within. And therefore, anointing has to do with separation, sanctification, and then it has to do with inward and intellectual illumination. How I would like to major more on this, but now I'm coming to the vital subject, the baptism of the Spirit. Now, would you please turn with me now to Matthew 3. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with or in water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with or in the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now again, would you turn, please, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in, or as it's in the authorized, with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. And then if you turn to Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 12, you will see the other reference. Verse 12, please. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, or as it should be, for by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. Now, of course, this is a subject that is causing a boiling controversy at this moment. And may I say this? If I tread on anyone's corns, I'm doing it unconsciously in love. And I do not want to disturb anyone, nor anyone's sanctification in Christ. Neither do I want to offend some of my brothers, whom I love in the charismatic movement. But I do want to give you precisely what the Scripture says. Now there are seven references, only seven references, to the baptism of the Spirit in Scripture. Five of those references were given to us by John the Baptist, one by the Lord, and the other by the Apostle Paul. Five of the references are references of prospect. By that I mean, they speak of a future event. Only one of the references have to do with our present day and present state, and that really is not in prospect or aspect, but in retrospect. It looks back to an event. And therefore, in Scripture, you will find this. The baptism of the Spirit is seen prophetically. The baptism of the Spirit is fulfilled contemporary in Acts 2, Acts 10. And then the baptism of the Holy Spirit is looked at historically from the viewpoint of 1 Corinthians 11. Now again, I must say this, there is no scripture in the New Testament where you are exhorted to be baptized in the Spirit. Can I repeat that? There is no scripture in the New Testament where you are exhorted to be baptized in the Spirit. But there are many scriptures where you are told to be filled with the Spirit. And that's a different matter. Now I'm sure of this, that there are some of our lovely friends in Christ that we love deeply, and God is blessing them, who have confused the baptism of the Spirit with the filling. And what they have called the baptism of the Spirit is really the filling of the Spirit. So you can see, there's not a bone of contention on the platform. And we want to really see, basically, what the Scripture says about this. Now, when we look at the baptism of the Spirit, it has nothing to do with individuals. It is always a collective event. But the filling of the Spirit is always connected with individuals. So can you see, it's not an experience for us to plead for. It's an experience for us to appreciate. Not to seek for, but to appreciate. Now, when we come to 1 Corinthians 12, we see there the great outline of this mighty baptism of the Spirit. And I want you to see, first of all, it speaks of initiation. Now notice what it says, "For by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body." Now he's looking back to an event. He's looking back to a moment when the Spirit of God came. He's looking back to a moment when the Spirit of God was poured out. And he's looking back to a moment when they were converted and they were all put in this glorious Holy Spirit and they were put in the body of Christ. And therefore, the baptism of the Spirit has to do initially with initiation. It's a matter of the commencement of the body of Christ. Secondly, it has to do with unification. Now please, once we can grip the baptism of the Spirit and what it means, it's going to revolutionize us. It will never divide the children of God. It will never separate the children of God between those who have been baptized and those who haven't been baptized with the Spirit. It will never show that the children of God are divided between those who are very good and those who are very bad. The baptism of the Holy Spirit will unite the children of God. And beloved, I want to say this with a spirit of excitement. If we can grip what Paul means by the baptism of the Spirit, it will revolutionize us. It will take out of the church its sectarianism, and we shall begin to see the great truth of the one body of Christ. Now then, what is this baptism? When the Holy Spirit came, he did a twofold work. Now watch this. He joined all believers together. Linked them all up in one glorious body. And secondly, link them up to the head in heaven. As simple as that. And so we have this glorious formation of the body that creates absolute unity. Why? Because the moment you're saved, you're put right in the Spirit. Now notice the difference between baptism of the Spirit and baptism by water. And beloved, I'm afraid to say this to those who specialize in water. There is a difference. Don't confuse it. Baptism by water, which is a ritual. Baptism by water that is essential, not to salvation but to discipleship, must not be confused with the baptism of the Spirit. Now what? When you were baptized by water, you were plunged in water, you went underneath the water, and then they brought you up out of the water. And if they didn't, you would be dead. Now isn't that right? Amen. Of course, you should say amen. Because it's an expression that your whole life has gone. And it's a new man. But the baptism of the Spirit's not like that. You go in, and under, and hallelujah, you stop there. They never bring you up. Oh, no, 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 don't be like that. It means then that you begin to live and move in the element of the blessed Holy Spirit. Now, can you see that difference? And it simply means then that every single Christian is linked with one another. So then, the barrier between the Jew and Gentile is broken. Now it's the cross that breaks down the barrier between the Jew and the Gentile, not the Spirit. But it's the Holy Spirit that unites the Jew and the Gentile together. More. In the body of Christ, it not only links together the Jew and the Gentile, that is, it breaks down and unites together all that which is national. Secondly, it breaks down every social barrier. Now it's the cross that breaks down the barrier between the rich and the poor, but it's the Spirit that unites them together. And therefore, in the time of the Apostle, there was a tremendous barrier between the Jew and the Gentile. For instance, in their temple, even if a Gentile became a proselyte, he wasn't allowed to worship in the main court. Gentiles had to worship in a certain part of the court. But you see, the cross broke down the barrier and the blessed Holy Spirit united Jew and Gentile in one body. But more. In the Apostles' time, there was a tremendous barrier between a free man and a slave. If you were a free man, you would never mix with a slave. But now he says, the social barrier has been broken between the free and the bond, and the Spirit of God joins us together. Beloved, when you look at the Church of God, humanly speaking, isn't it divided? Aren't we a poor lot? But when we see this great truth of the body of Christ, we see that we've all been put in the blessed Holy Spirit and we've all been joined together. Now let's keep that holy unity. Let's not be divided. Any movement that divides the Church of God knows nothing at all of the baptism of the Spirit. Can I say that again? Any movement that divides the Church of God knows nothing of the baptism of the Spirit. When we understand the baptism of the Spirit, then we shall see the Church of God being united. And then lastly, it speaks of participation. Now what does that mean? The moment you are put in the Spirit, you learn to move and function in the Spirit. And therefore, a bird functions beautifully in the air. Why? Because it's made for that environment. Fish moves with grace in water. Why? It's made for that environment. A human being in his youth moves gracefully on earth because he's made for terra firma. The Church of God is made for the Holy Spirit. Made for the environment of the Spirit. And dear child of God, when we move in the power and unction of the Spirit, we look lovely. But unfortunately, we can be amphibious. There are certain animals that can live in water and they can live on dry land. And when you see a dying croc, he dies on dry land. Never dies in the water. Have you ever seen a sick duck? We have an expression in London. If he looks ill, he looks like a dying duck in a thunderstorm. And that basically is the meaning. It should be in the water. But look at it. It looks like an animal dying in a thunderstorm. And beloved, we Christians can move out of the environment of the Spirit. And we can move in a state of carnality. And we look ugly. We look a mess. The world comes in and they say, Christianity? Who wants that? Outside one of the gospel halls in London, a man said to a friend walking past, would you come into the gospel meeting tonight? And he took one look at him and said, I'm sorry, I've got too much trouble of my own. Have you got it? You see, he wasn't moving in the power of the Spirit of God. Now, do you see that? And immediately we begin to move in the power of the Spirit. There's no idea of sleeping members. You say, where are these sleeping members? You've got here a sleeping foot. What does the foot say? I'm not of the body. Then you've got a sleeping ear. He says, I'm not of the body. You see, there are members that are not functioning in the Spirit. Now, beloved, let me share this with you. When we can get two or three churches functioning and moving in the power of the Spirit, the sleeping members will be all over. And we shall all play our part. And we shall see a move of the Holy Ghost that will bring glory to God. And then it speaks of appropriation. Now, notice now, the two statements that are made, baptized into one Spirit, and then look at the last phrase, to drink into one Spirit. Now what does that mean? Appropriation. We are placed in the Spirit for one purpose, that we might appropriate Him and use Him. Now that's what I want to talk about all next week. The way to use the mighty power of the Spirit.